Good morning, everyone, and lovely to see you this way. I've got to say, first up, that I'm certainly missing seeing you face to face, but this is the best we can do, and I'm so grateful for those who have been able to work the technology so that we can be together like this. And looking forward very much just to looking closely now together at that reading that we had from John chapter 2. Hopefully you've got your sermon outline or indeed a Bible in front of you. And let's turn to the Lord now. We're going to pray together at home, and let's ask him to help us now. Let's pray together. Living Lord Jesus, as we come to look more closely at your word, may this sign in John 2 really strengthen our faith in you in our times. Lift our eyes, we ask, to see you through your word now as we listen and as we seek to obey you today and always. In your name we ask, amen. Well, as Chris and Anna and others have been encouraging us, we are continuing to think about Jesus' ears. What would you put into the blank? And the other day I managed to have a conversation with a neighbour, and I was at the front and I was getting the lawnmower out of the boot of the car. And we were talking a bit about the coronavirus and so on. And I said to him, well, I've got this badge on that we're asking people, Jesus is, what would you put in the blank? And anyway, there was a bit of a pause. And he just said, look, I don't know. And I said to him, look, that's a fair answer. You know what I'd put in the blank? I'd say that Jesus is all-knowing. To which he said, ubiquitous. And I later that day I was thinking about that word ubiquitous. It's not something we say very often, is it? And I looked it up in the dictionary and I discovered again I was thinking right that it actually means that it means to be everywhere. And that is true of God, isn't it? God is everywhere. In Psalm 139, King David reflects upon the fact that whether I go to the heavens or down to the deepest parts of the earth, Lord, you are there. So God is all-present, and he is all-knowing as well. And as you read the Gospel of John, as we looked at that beginning of last week, we saw that the fullness of God is in the person of Jesus. John tells us that Jesus is full of grace and truth, showing the Father's glory in all his fullness. God, through Jesus, has made all things so that we might know that as we encounter the Lord Jesus, we are indeed encountering God. And he wants us to know this and to believe it. And as you continue in the Gospel of John, you come across a guy by the name of John the Baptist. And he also is pointing people to Jesus. And then those first disciples are also acknowledging that this is God's King. And then we come to this wedding in Cana. Jesus there in John chapter 2. It's pointing us to the sign that indeed Jesus is God's King. Now, I want you to think with me for a little while about what is going on in this account. Those who are there at the wedding, it is a very special time. Obviously, it's a wedding. And this sign is the first sign that Jesus demonstrates to the people that he is indeed revealing the glory of God. John tells us that there just isn't enough room in the whole world to contain all the books that could be talked about to describe who Jesus is and what he has done. And so what John is doing is being a bit selective. He's giving us some samples, 8 signs. And this sign is at a wedding celebration. It's a party. It's a wedding there, and you would have seen there that there are guests. And it's a big event in the social calendar. Don't we know that weddings are big events today? There are to be times to be celebrated, but of course we can't do that so much now in these days of social isolating. In fact, we have had weddings lined up here at St. Stephen's, And I was only speaking last week with a couple who have had to postpone them. And in fact, they may be with us this morning. Peter and Christy, if that's you, it's good to see you with us tuning in. I remember a friend showing me a little while ago that of a picture of a scene in Sicily. And it was a wedding of a relative of his, and he was saying that this person was married, and the whole town in the city, the town would come out, all the people would gather, and they would celebrate this great occasion. In fact, all the shopkeepers would come to the entrances of their doors, of their businesses, and shower the couple with gifts. Pretty good, hey? And I reckon that something like that is going on in Cana on this day. There's a wedding, and Cana, you may know from your geography, is near Nazareth. It's about 10 miles to the north of Nazareth, and they reckon at the time of Jesus there were about 500 people living in Nazareth. And so Cana's sort of like a smaller town there. Everyone knows one another. It's pretty easy to do that when life is small and there's not so many people around. And there you have Nathaniel. He's a local boy of Cana, so he's there at the wedding. And you have Mary. Her home was in Nazareth. And, of course, Jesus. That was his family home, and the disciples are with him. And we see there in verse 1 of the passage that it's the third day. The third day. It's the third day after Nathaniel and Philip met Jesus back in chapter 1. And a week has now passed since John the Baptist made that announcement, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," and his disciples started to follow him. I think we shouldn't overlook the fact that this first sign or miracle took place at a wedding. Jesus is at a wedding. And marriage matters. Marriage matters to God. It's a public thing, and it's a good thing. Living together isn't marriage. Marriage is part of what we call common grace, like a sunset, like having good health, like rain, like having a vanilla slice, a gum nut, a good coffee, like falling in love. Common grace, good things. Well, marriage is one of God's good gifts, his best gifts, whether people acknowledge him as God or whether they don't. And any society that honours marriage honours God. Strong, faithful marriages are his gift and good to our society and our nation. Well, at the time of Jesus, a wedding celebration would last days and perhaps even a week. There was the betrothal period where the bridegroom was getting things ready. He was preparing the home that they were going to be living in. He was making sure and demonstrating that he could provide for his bride-to-be. And when it was all very, very clear that he was right to go, that everything was ready, and this was it, there was a big party. Things would start. There was a great sense of relief and celebration. He's been waiting, she's been waiting, it's a big thing. It's the social event of the year. But there's a problem. Verse 3, it says that at this party they have no more wine. But the party isn't over. So we have a social embarrassment right before our eyes. You know, people might be saying things like, you know, that bridegroom, is he the real deal? I mean, can he really provide for his bride? I mean, what's going on here? We're missing out on this party now that we don't have enough wine. We've run out. You really want to get the wedding working well. You want to make sure that it is working. And by the way, it was very difficult, you know, and dangerous to be simply drinking the water in the time of Jesus. It was dangerous to quench your thirst because you could quite easily get sick. But it was also dangerous to simply drink fermented wine because sooner enough, later, you'd get drunk. So what they used to do was dilute the wine with water. It purified the water and it wouldn't make you drunk as you drank that mixture. Well, that mixture has now run out. Now, why is Mary pointing this out in our story? Maybe Mary is in charge of things. Maybe, just maybe, the bridegroom is one of Jesus' brothers. We just can't be sure, can we? Why, though, did she turn to Jesus, do you think? Well, let me ask you this. If you had Jesus in your home, wouldn't you be turning to him for advice if you had a problem, for a dilemma that you were facing? I mean, we go to all sorts of people, and sometimes the advice isn't so good, is it? But with Jesus, every time he gave advice, every time he spoke, he always said the right thing. He was the wisest, most intelligent person, the most caring and compassionate person you would ever meet. The person that could solve any problem, deal with any stress. Well, Mary's been turning to Jesus for years. And it's perfectly understandable that she would turn to him with the problem that they have no more wine. But then, what do you make of Jesus' response in verse 4? Woman, why do you involve me? You sort of read that and you sort of think, it's like a bother to Jesus, isn't it? Woman, why do you involve me? What's going on here, I wonder? But then, did you pick up, he doesn't call her mother, does he? And I think there is a transition going on here, that Jesus is moving from his mother's business to his father's business. For years he's been there giving to his mother's business, occupying his time with her. Now he's about his father's business. So at the wedding, what we see going on here, I think, is Jesus distancing himself from that mother-son relationship that had existed for 30 years. Jesus is her son, but he is also the Son of God. And he's here to do his father's will. You know, later on he would say, who are my mother and my brothers? He would say, those who do the father's will. That person's my mother, my brother and sister. Or remember that woman who called out in the crowd one day, blessed is the womb who bore you and the breasts which you nursed you. And then Jesus said, blessed are those who hear the word of God and do it. So what we have here, I think, is Jesus distancing himself from Mary. And he says in verse 4, my time, my hour has not yet come. The hour of his death and resurrection. And the Bible study that we've prepared this week talks a lot about the hour. There's a number of references in the Gospel of John pointing to this hour. Jesus is on a divine timetable, which is going to take him to the cross. Everything taking place in his life is taking him to that moment, that point, and everything he wants to do is determined by God, his Father. Well, in verse 5, his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. She knew, as Jesus always does, that he would sort something out. And then she fades out of the picture. Jesus is in charge of the situation. And this is on God's timetable leading to his hour. This is Jesus doing his Father's will. So what we have so far is the party, but we have the problem. And Jesus uses as Mary's request to do a sign of grace, which is the Father's business. Now, what we're going to do now, everyone, is pause. We're going to spend a couple of minutes, and you'll see on the screen in a moment a question. And it's a question about, what do you think is the sign of grace in John 2? And an opportunity as well, if you'd like, to chat in. Click the chat option that Chris was talking about earlier, and just see what you come up with, some answers, and we'll get back to you in a minute. Okay, how are people going? What is the sign of grace in John 2 that people think? Okay. Okay, well, hopefully you're having a bit of time to think that through, and please feel free, if you'd like to, just sort of chat in later on, that's fine. But Jesus is the one who is full of grace. We've already thought about that even last week, full of grace and truth, and here it is on display. What we find in the story is that there are six water pots which could hold a lot of water, 120 to 180 gallons of water. And the water from them was there to cleanse people. It was for washing, ritual washing, and it was for ceremonies that the Jews had. It was about the custom, particularly when it came to having meals, that they would wash prior to it and they would clean utensils, and it was such a laborious thing and an important thing for them in their thinking. And so what is Jesus doing in verse 7? He just says to them, fill the jars with water. And not just sort of fill them, but John wants us to know that the jars are filled to the brim. Now, why is that important, do you think? That they can't add any wine to that water, can they? There's just no room. They're to the brim. And now for the moment, the draw, the taste, and the verdict. Verse 8, thou draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. Where did the water go? Something's happened between verse 7 and 8, hasn't it? Well, I mean, where is the detail about how it happens and the process and all of that? Where is it? I mean, there's water, then take a breath, and there's wine. Let me ask you, how do you get wine? There are grapes, there's a vine, there's seed, there's watering, there's the soil, there's sunlight, there's the grapes and the crushing and the straining, there's the process. I mean, think about all the necessary elements that would go into produce the richest bottle of wine in the world. I looked it up on the web, and it's a 6-litre bottle of a Cabernet from the Napa Valley in California. And back in 2000, it sold for $500,000. Can you imagine what a sip of that might be worth? What do you think that wine might be like? You see, where are the grapes? Where is the vine? Where is the seed, the sunlight? Where is the watering in the soil? Where is the process to produce it? And you see, Jesus has just bypassed it all. I mean, he didn't even say wine. It's no party trick. He bypassed all the elements of this creation that goes into making wine. All the elements that have been affected by the curse, the fall. It was wine that you could have had in Eden. So now you have the servants realizing that something amazing has happened. And the MC who gives the verdict to the bridegroom who's responsible for the party. Verse 10. Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now. I mean, we all know that. Friends, I want to assure you that the day will come when we will be able to have our barbecues again. that day will be a special day. We'll be able to have their relatives over and friends, and we can celebrate and have a barbecue. And there they come for lunch. And so you eat and you enjoy that time together, but then at 6:30 and they're not going home. And so what do you do? Well, you could do a number of things, but one of the things you could do is you go to the fridge, and what you're doing is looking for leftovers to somehow feed them for dinner. You raid the fridge. But you see, those leftovers don't come first, do they? You give the best first. That's what you do. That's normal. Everyone serves the best wine first. This is new creation. It's pointing to his hour. It was a sign of grace because here are people now enjoying the very best at the wedding. It was a sign because the gracious Lord Jesus will do his Father's will, will come to that hour so that you and I can taste the benefits of the life that he came to give us. Haven't you already tasted this life? We know there is a way to be right with God. All those washing laws, all those stone jars, those rituals, those rites, they're no longer needed. Jesus is at the wedding supplying the most glorious wine, and all who partake of what Jesus supplies realize it's the best. That wine is off the scale of quality. I mean, you could stick to the old stuff, but it's run out. And you know what that means. The party's over. That's not right. It's a wedding. And you partake of what Jesus is supplying, and it is abundant. He's offering abundant life. That's the point. You see, you were sipping on some stuff, and it's run out. It's over. But Jesus, the true bridegroom from God, is present. He's supplying without cost what is best. Giving a sign, he's getting things ready for his bride. And how is that? Well, it's a sign of grace, pointing us to the purification that comes to anyone who trusts in the death and resurrection of Jesus, the hour to which he was heading for our great need, to receive forgiveness from God and peace with God. It's a salvation picture. All right, well, we're going to take another moment now, and if you want to have a look on the screen now to Isaiah chapter 25, there's some verses there to have a think about this thought. How are we seeing this description in Isaiah being worked out or on view here in John chapter 2? All right, how are we seeing this description in Isaiah occurring in our John 2 passage this morning? So again, just a couple of minutes. And again, if you'd like to just comment, you're most welcome to do that on the chat. There are some beautiful echoes, aren't there, from that Isaiah reading about the picture of the feast and the banquet and the finest wines that he talks about there. And also, just that little reference there, he will remove the disgrace of his people from the earth. And in one sense, you know, that bridegroom in John chapter 2, it really for him was a face-saving exercise, wasn't it? Jesus provided him the greatest wine anyone had ever tasted. It was a gracious work of God. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it, of Isaiah so many years ago. And here we have Jesus, the sovereign Lord, coming to fulfill the will of his Father. All right, well, let's move on to our last point this morning, which is the best and still to come. And as we've been talking about, Jesus has this new concern because the hour dawns and he knows what awaits the people of God. He knows that he's the true bridegroom and he must get things ready. And so the way he does that is that he must go to the cross so he will have a pure bride. God gave his very best for us. God wants us at the wedding that Jesus is preparing because Jesus is the Lamb who takes away our sin, the sin of the world. He washes it away in his own blood, the best claret. Let me just take you to a done deal, okay? A done deal. We're living in such a uncertain time as we are at the moment. Let me give you some certainty here from Revelation 19. Just listen to these mighty words as the same apostle in Revelation who wrote John chapter 2. This is what he says. Hallelujah, hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him the glory. For the wedding of the Lamb and his bride has made herself ready. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And our Lord today invites us to come. Come to him. Partake of the wine he offers, the best, and partake of the eternal supper where there will be no more crying, no more struggle or pain. It's over. Partake of his grace. The confidence we have in sharing in Jesus' wedding feast is the third day. The third day, that tiny little reference at the start in John chapter 2, is just full of meaning. For Jesus rose on the third day, the ultimate sign, offering the new wine of his grace, offering his truth to all who believe. Well, having changed the water to wine, the party continues in earnest, keeps going in full swing. But then at the end of John verse 11, John gives us the purpose of all of this. So we've had the party and we've had the problem and we've had the provision and now we have the purpose. It says it was the first of his signs. He thus revealed his glory and his disciples put their faith in him. Which is the purpose of the Gospel of John, isn't it? That we too might believe and have eternal life in his name. John saw the glory of God, full of grace and truth. And here at Cana, in his first sign, we know it is so. I think I'm speaking to three groups of people this morning. You've got disciples who believe in his name, who have life in his name. That's one group. But then you've got people that perhaps just won't believe. People that are described like in John chapter 12, verse 37, where Jesus did the signs and the miracles, so many before their eyes, so many pieces of evidence, and yet they refuse to believe. That's a second group. So you've got those who believe and those who don't believe, seeing the same signs and the miracles, yet they don't believe. Even with all the various objective eyewitness accounts that we have recorded, even with the account from the servants and the MC that day at that wedding. You believe or you don't believe, and there's a third group. There were some leaders in John chapter 12 who feared that if they believed, they would be put out of the synagogue. They didn't want to pay the social price of accepting and believing and trusting in the person of Jesus. It says in John 12 that they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. The approval of others outweighs God's approval so that people won't come to Christ. All of you are in one of three groups there. You believe, you don't believe, or you believe but won't pay the price to come to Christ. So you do the sum. Is it better not to come to Christ because you are concerned about the approval of others over the approval of God, who gives you eternal life through the Son, abundant life, which is the sign that's being performed at Cana in Galilee at that wedding? And John writes so that you and I might know the life and believe in that life, that Jesus is the best. I'm going to encourage you now to, if you'd like to, look at your sermon and handout. And I'm going to lead us in a prayer that's on the back of that handout. And this is something that we just want to recommit our lives to the Lord again this morning and to realise that we need him. Let us put our trust in him today. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, at the wedding of Cana, you demonstrate that you are able to do more than we could even ask or imagine. You are God's eternal Son, full of grace and truth. And like those first disciples, we put our faith in you as we realize afresh today that you are showing the Father's glory, the promised Messiah, who reigns today in glory. Please grow our expectation of the wedding to come in heaven, in which we will share with our Lord Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen. Well, thanks everyone this morning. Thank you for being here. I hope this has been helpful and encouraging. Next week, we'll be looking at Jesus is the King from Hebrews. So look forward to seeing you then, and hopefully at various points throughout the week. Have a great week.